morning, the passage very familiar to you in 1 Peter 3. And let me read from verses 13 down to 17. First Peter 3, 13 to 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Well, the verse, and I'm quite sure you would be cognizant that the verse I want to focus on is verse 15 there, where the early church is encouraged to always be ready to give a defense, the Greek word apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. Always be ready to give it a defense for the hope that is within you, that centers on Christ and his return. And as you move out of the New Testament period into the second century, you start to find this area of Christian literature, what we call apologetics, developing. And there are a number of documents in the latter, especially the latter half of the second century, that would fall into this category of apologetics. They're written by Christians defending the faith. One thinks of Justin Martyr, who I mentioned yesterday, has at least three apologetic works. Two of them just simply called the First and Second Apology. The second, a very extensive dialogue, which is based on a real discussion he had with a Jew named Trypho. And it's fascinating in which Justin goes back and works through a lot of the messianic material of the Old Testament. Or one has another document that I mentioned yesterday evening by Theophilus of Antioch called To Autolycus. Autolycus being a pagan whom Theophilus knows and is seeking to win to Christ and presents reasons why Christianity is indeed the true faith. The document we want to look at today, the letter to Diognetus, is of all of these apologetic works of the second century, probably that which is the pearl, as one writer has described it. It's a gem in so many ways. We will see that there is one area in which I think it can be faulted, but by and large, it is a powerful defense of Christianity. A little bit about the background, and then we want to look at the questions the document seeks to engage or answer. We have no idea who wrote it. The letter is to Diognetus. It's not the letter of Diognetus, a mistake that is sometimes made. It is a letter to Diognetus. So it is an author who is not known, and we have no idea who has written. Scholars, as is their wont, have spent all enormous amount of ink on trying to figure out who it was, but all of it is speculation. Nor do we know who Diognetus is. And he obviously is an individual who has encountered Christianity, has learned about it firsthand, unlike many in the Roman Empire who'd heard things secondhand. Often those who had heard it secondhand had all kinds of slanderous things going around in their minds about Christians. Christians were those who were guilty of incest because they talked about loving their brothers and sisters, guilty of cannibalism. After all, the Lord's table was only for believers, baptized believers, and the doors would be shut to after the service of the word. What did those Christians do in there? And the talk about eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood gave rise to the charge of cannibalism. But those who knew Christians firsthand had much more profound questions. And they knew something of the reality of Christian living. And the questions we will see reflected in this come from a man who's met Christians. He knows them firsthand. But who Diognetus is, we have no idea. Again, scholars have spent much ink trying to figure this out. Some have argued it was actually the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius or his tutor. But we just don't know. Where it was written, we don't know that either. Most likely the Eastern Mediterranean, The Greek of the letter is very, very good. It reveals a man who's had a very, very good education. It may well have been Egypt. Some have argued that this comes from the growing Christian center in Alexandria. But again, we don't know that for certain either. When was it written? Well, the latter half of the second century. Possibly because of one little item in there, possibly in the last 25 years of the second century, between 177 actually and 200. And that because in one part of it, it talks about Christians being hunted down. And up until 177, the laws on the Roman books, as it were, did not allow for the state to actively seek Christians. If they were brought to Roman governors with charges against them, then the state would prosecute them and persecute them and martyr a number of them. But there was no actual books for seeking, no actual laws for seeking Christians. And there is a thing there mentioned of Christians being hunted down. So it's probably in that last quarter of the second century. Why it was written is the most important question you can ever ask of any document. And that is clear, as we will see. But one other introductory matter before we get into looking at the questions the author has and how the questions the Diognetus has and how the author has answered them. And that is the tenuous way in which this document has come down to us. Its history is typical of all of the ancient documents of the ancient world, except for one, the New Testament and the Old Testament. We have our knowledge of this document based on one manuscript. And that is so typical of all of the literature of the ancient world. It is based normally, virtually all of the documents we have from the ancient world, maybe 10, 20 copies. Sometimes the copies are hundreds of years after the original. One thinks of the story of Caesar's conquest of Gaul, which he wrote in around 50 BC. The earliest copy we have of that is around 1000 AD, and we have about 6 or 8 copies of it. No historian of the ancient world worth his salt would ever call into question the authenticity of most of the information in that. They may recognize that Julius Caesar's got a bias, but the facts as he lays them out, well, they're there, and no historian, because of the length of time between the copies we have and the original, or the fact we only have a few copies, would ever say, well, Julius Caesar never really existed, he never conquered Gaul, etc., etc. That's typical of all of the documents of the ancient world, except for, as you probably well know, the scriptures. New Testament, we have 6,000 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts, some of which date, if there's a little portion of part of John, which some scholars date within 25 years, found in Egypt, of the Gospel of John. But the letter to Diognetus, it is preserved for us in one manuscript, a 13th or 14th century manuscript that was discovered in Constantinople before it fell to the Muslims. In 1436, an Italian scholar by the name of Thomas d'Arezzo, was in Constantinople and very acquainted with older Greek literature. He, on this particular day, went to a fish shop to buy fish. And bought this fish, took it home. It was wrapped in what appeared to be an old manuscript to some degree. Put the fish aside, began to read it, and recognized there was real value in this. Went back to the fish shop and said, do you have any more pages from this? And lo and behold, he did. And that is the letter to Diognetus. Parts of it had been chewed by mice at certain points, and thus in the letter there are what we would describe as lacunae, and especially the ending, unfortunately, we do not have the way he ends the letter. But that's the origin, then, of our knowledge of the letter to Diognetus. Thankfully, in the next century, in the 1500s, 3 copies were made, one of them actually by the uncle of Philip Melanchthon, the German reformer who was associated with Luther. And that was very fortunate in the providence of God, because the original manuscript from which these copies were made perished in the Franco-Prussian War. It was eventually found its way into the University Library of Strasbourg during the Franco-Prussian War, In 1870, the university library was hit by shell by Prussian artillery and burned to the ground, and with it went that copy. But we have three copies made in the 16th century. So something then of the kind of tenuous way in which many of these documents have come down to us, and this document in particular. The document begins this way, and he begins by addressing the questions. "I've noticed, most excellent Diognetus, the deep interest you've been showing in the piety of the Christians, and the close and careful inquiries you've been making about it. You would like to know what God they believe in and what sort of worship they practice, which enables them to disregard this world and even to look down on death itself, since they reject the deities revered by the Greeks no less than they disclaim the superstitions professed by the Jews. You would also like to know what is the tender affection they have for one another and why this new race or manner of life has come into our lives now instead of earlier." And then after that, he's addressed the questions, which I'm going to break down in a minute, he then asks a prayer. "I pray that God, who gives both the gift of reading and writing and speaking and reading, would enable me so to speak that you would suffer no regret by your hearing." It's an interesting prayer. Interesting that he, right at the beginning, recognizes and wants Diognetus to recognize there's no way this man is going to understand anything unless God opens his eyes. And if you want to use contemporary apologetic jargon, the writer of this letter is a presuppositionalist. Before this man can ever come to understand anything about the gospel, he needs to have his eyes open. It's also interesting, he talks there about speaking and hearing, and not reading and writing. And in the prayer, because when he wrote this letter to Diognetus, he would have dictated it. Or if he wrote it himself, he would have spoken it out loud. When Diognetus received it, he would not have read it silently, he would also have read it out loud. All reading in the ancient world was done out loud. Silent reading doesn't come in until the 4th century. Actually, the 380s is when we have one of the earliest references, Augustine talking about the time he met Ambrose in the garden. And Ambrose was reading a book, and Augustine says, "I knew he was reading, but I couldn't hear him." And it lets you know the practice in the ancient world of outward reading, of vocal reading, of audible reading. You think, well, that's a very odd remark. But in the ancient world, you always spoke out loud what you were reading. Even if you were by yourself reading a document, you didn't read things silently. Which is very interesting in light of this. I'm off on a bit of a rabbit trail here. Very interesting in light of the New Testament. That the writers of the New Testament would have either dictated those documents under the inspiration of God, or they would have written them and pronounced them out loud, but there was always in their minds, how did it hear to the reader? There's a fascinating little letter written by Cicero, the Roman orator, or Cicero as we more regularly call him. He's writing to a friend and he says to him, I can't write anymore, I've got a sore throat. Unless you know the practice, you think, well, what's this sore throat got to do with it? You know? So he begins then, the writer begins with a prayer that as he seeks to answer these questions, the Lord might open Diognetus' heart. There are three questions. The first question, who's the God you believe in? And that has three parts. Who is the God you believe in such that you are not afraid of death and you disregard the world? In other words, who is the God you believe in such that you are not afraid to die and you are not being conformed to this culture? Is really what he's asking. Who is the God you believe in, second part, such that you don't worship our gods, the Greek and Roman gods? Thirdly, who is the God you believe in such that you are not Jews? So the first question then is a very important question. Who is the God you believe in? And there's three elements of that. Secondly, why do you love each other the way you do? As I mentioned yesterday, love was certainly very much a part of the way in which the early church grew, the evident love for believers for one another. And it's one thing when Christians say, hey, we know what we've experienced is the truth because look at the way we love each other. But it's another thing when a pagan looking at you says, why do you love each other the way you do? And then the last question is, why has Christianity appeared now and not formally? Three very important questions. And as the author then seeks to answer them, he doesn't, interestingly enough, lay it out in the way the questions are asked. He jumps back and forward and reminds us that sometimes the logic of reflection and writing in the ancient world is not always our logic. We would list the questions and we'd answer them one by one. He doesn't immediately do that. He jumps immediately to, who is the God you worship such that you don't worship our gods? And then, who is the God you worship such that you are not Jews? And then he comes back to the first part of question one, who is the God you worship such that you're not being conformed to our culture? And then he gives a positive presentation of who is the God they worship. And then he looks at, why has Christianity appeared now and not formally? And then he ends with, why do you love each other the way you do? So he doesn't answer them in the order he lists them in the first chapter. The first three chapters of the book, he outlines, who is the God we worship as Christians, such that we don't worship the Greek and Roman gods. Chapter 2 of the book is a heavy attack, frontal attack on Greco-Roman paganism. He doesn't spare Diognetus. He basically picks up the great themes of the Old Testament in Jeremiah and Isaiah that are picked up again by Paul on Mars Hill in Acts 17 or in Acts 8 through 10, and argues that the idols that the pagans worship are just that. They're manufactured by human hands. They're products of human technology. And then he has these series of rhetorical questions. Are they not dumb? Are they not lifeless? Are they unable to speak and move? They can't even protect themselves, can they? You have to set guard over them if they're clothed with your statues with gold and silver. Why is it you set guard over the ones that are clothed with gold and silver, but the ones that are the stone you leave unguarded? And then he ends with a powerful word. We are not in bondage to such gods. And what he's doing here is he's picking up, really, I think, the themes of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. In 1 Corinthians 8, as the apostle looks out upon the Greco-Roman world, there are many gods and many lords. None of them have real existence. But for us, there is one Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we exist, and one God by whom we exist, as it were. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, though, as Paul pursues the argument, he's speaking to Christians in Corinth, who some of whom are convinced that they can go into a pagan temple, they don't believe that these gods exist, they can actually sit down and have a feast in front of deities. No spiritual harm. And Paul warns them, flee from idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10. I would not have you sit down with demons. And that, do these pagan gods exist? No, they do not. However, pagan gods, behind them are powers. And when you go into a pagan temple, you're not going into simply a product of human technology. There is something else going on there. There are other powers at work. There's a nexus of evil power. And if you think you're free in Christ and can go into a pagan context, a pagan temple, and sit down in the midst of pagan worship and have no problems with what's going on, well, Paul says, you're sitting at the table of demons. And that's what the author does in this first chapter. Do these gods exist? No. But by ending it by, we are not in bondage to gods, he emphasizes that there is real powers at work in idol worship. The next two chapters, chapters 3 and 4 in the work, deal with why we aren't Jews. It's an interesting question because it's obvious by this point in time, pagan onlookers have discerned that Jews and Christians are not the same. Not that evident in the New Testament. You remember the Acts 18 where Paul is in Corinth and the Jewish leaders of the synagogue want to get him kicked out of the city. They don't have the power to do that, and so they take Paul before Gallio, probably the most important Roman Paul had met to that point in time. He was the younger brother of the emperor's tutor, Seneca. And Gallio, they present the charges. This man is encouraging worship contrary to law, that is Roman law. Gallio looks at them, and all he sees, even before Paul can open his mouth, is a bunch of Jews. These Jews are saying, and probably the words we have there are a little summation of their full argument, these Jews were saying that there is a man named Jesus, who is not the Christos. Whereas this one is claiming he is the Christos. And Gallio's response is, well, it's just a bunch of names and titles. If we really were concerned, well, we would do something. Get out of here, and he boots the Jews out of the court. It's obvious from that text and other texts in the book of Acts that when pagan onlookers looked at the early church, what they saw were Jews, a subset of Judaism. But by this period of time, and rightly so, the vast majority of those early Christians are Jews. But by the time you get into the late second century, it's quite different. The majority now is increasingly a Gentile majority. And pagan onlookers can easily distinguish between Jews and Christians. Why is it you are not Jews? This is the weakest part of the book. The author goes into significant attack on Judaism and argues, well, the Jews worship the right God, but they do so in a way that is superstitious. And he talks about why Christians don't observe the Sabbath and why we don't need sacrifices. Interesting, he talks in those terms because the temple doesn't exist. And he talks about the Sabbath and the temple sacrifices and the whole sacrificial system, all of them as being superstitions. And he comes down very heavy on Judaism. It's the weakest point of the book because it'll undermine his answer a bit later, which is, why has Christianity appeared now and not formally? And what he needs to answer that question is the Old Testament roots of the New Covenant, the New Testament, all of that Jewish preparation. And he doesn't have that. And that gets him in a bit of a problem, as we will see. In the fifth and sixth sections, it's probably the most celebrated part of the book. He talks about how Christians, well, we're not Jews, we're not Greeks. We are a new race. And he puts it this way. He picks up language from the New Testament that talks about Christians as sojourners, or as is often described in terms today, as resident aliens. Christians live in their own land, native lands, but as sojourners. They share all things as citizens and endure everything as foreigners. Every foreign land is a fatherland for them. Every fatherland is a foreign land. They marry like everyone else, have children, but they do not expose their infants. They share a common table, but not the marriage bed. They are in the flesh, but do not live according to the flesh. They spend their days on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. And he goes on at some length describing how Christians are in this world, but not of this world. A great New Testament theme. We are sojourners in this world. He emphasizes that we Christians live among you. We look like you. We speak your language. We wear the same clothes. We eat the same food. But there are differences. The differences he speaks about here are ethical differences. He will get to the theological basis of that later in the letter. It's interesting, the two he picks up. We marry like everyone else. No thought anywhere in this century of celibacy as being a requirement for discipleship, which will come in within the next 200-300 years, but no, certainly not here. We marry like all of you. We have children, but we don't expose our infants. In the ancient world, how one dealt with unwanted children was not, in one sense, as brutal a way as is done today. Abortion did exist in the ancient world. Archaeologists have found abortion tools, or at least things they identify as abortion tools. But abortion was not usually the the way of dealing with unwanted infants, because it normally resulted in the death of the mother in the ancient world. And so what would be done is the child would be allowed to come to full term, and then the father would decide whether or not to keep the child. And if he had too many mouths to feed, the child would be put out. Or if he was wealthy and he didn't want to split up his inheritance among too many children, the child would be put out. Or sometimes girls were put out because of their gender. Or if the father suspected that this child was not his, the child would be put out. The Romans rarely talk about it, but there are a number of documents that spell out the brutality of this. Well, there's one written around the first century AD in which a father is away from home. It was found in the rubbish heaps outside of Alexandria, a large amount of papyri found in the late 19th century. By the way, so many papyri, it would take a team of scholars about 700 or 800 years to work through all of it and publish them, at least the large cache that was found in the late 19th century. And one of them is a little document which the husband says to his wife about some aspects of his journey, and then he says, if she's pregnant, probably will have the child before he returns, if it is a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, cast it out. And the author here indicates that Christians in their ethical lives are different from their pagan neighbors. They do not deal with children this way. The other statement has to do with sexuality. They share a common table, but not the marriage bed. Sexual immorality in the Roman Empire was rampant. The Roman Empire did not have, as had North American culture, a underlying ethical foundation from Judeo-Christianity. We think things are bad, and they are bad. But the Greco-Roman world had none of the light that our cultures have had. And there were no breaks on immorality in the Roman world. Homosexuality was widely accepted. The Greeks had developed it, Greek men arguing that they couldn't have an equal relationship with women. Women generally in the Greek world were not educated. And you read through Plato and Socrates, and while there is much good stuff there, you often come up against this idea of homosexuality being promoted. And that's because the Greek men thought that The only person they could have an equal relationship with intellectually was another man. And in that context, homosexuality flourished. The Romans, when they conquered the Greeks, moved in with a context where they did not have homosexuality as rampant in their society, but within 100 years, it was just as rampant among them. And there were no breaks on it. You can read through the Greek thinkers, and not one of them critiques homosexuality. And into this darkness comes the light of the gospel. You were invited to dinner at your pagan neighbors. You want to win them for Christ. You never knew what you might find in the house. Well, statues, often used today as models of art and sculpture, it's quite clear they were pornographic in intent. All the ancient statues that we have as marble now once were painted. And the years has weathered off the paint, but sometimes in some of them, pigments of paint can still be seen. They were pornographic. You sit down to dinner, and you might be given food on a dish, and who knows what might be displayed on the dish. And so this is a challenge for the church. But again, it's determination to live against the flow of its culture. And the Dionysus notices, why? Who is the God you believe in such that you are not conformed to this world, such that you despise, that's the word he uses, or disregard the world? In chapter 7, the author now turns to a positive presentation of who is the God we worship. He emphasizes right at the beginning that Christianity is not something that is of human creation. It's not a philosophical system that men sat around thinking and thought this up. It is revelation. He says Christianity is not an earthly discovery that has been passed on to them, that is Christians. That which they think it worthwhile to guard so carefully is not a result of mortal thinking, nor is it what has been entrusted to them, nor is what has been entrusted to them a stewardship of merely human mysteries. On the contrary, the Almighty Himself, the Creator of the universe and invisible God, has from heaven planted the truth, even the holy and incomprehensible word, among men and fixed it firmly in their hearts. In other words, Christianity is not a human inspired religion. It is revelation. And it's interesting he makes this emphasis because other early Christian authors, like Justin Martyr, believed that Greco-Roman philosophy was, in a sense, a kind of a prolegomena to Christianity. It was kind of a preparation to Christianity. But what this author affirms is before the gospel light came into the darkness of the Greco-Roman world, there was only that darkness. And none of them had any idea of the true God. He then goes on to talk, as any Christian apologetic must do, is about the Son, who has revealed Christianity. He talks about how the revelation that has come to Christians is obviously not from human thinking, but comes from God Himself. How did God reveal the truth to men and women in the Greco-Roman world? Well, it's through the Incarnation. God has not sent to humanity, he says, some servant, angel, or ruler. Rather, he has sent the very designer and maker of the universe, by whom he made the heavens and confined the seas within their bounds, from whom the sun is assigned the limits of its daily course, and whom the moon obeys when he bids her shine by night, and whom the stars obey as they follow the course of the moon. He is the one by whom all things have been set in order, determined and placed in subjection, both the heavens and things in the heavens, the earth and things in the earth, the sea and the things in the sea, fire, air, abyss, the things in the heights, and those in the depths and the realm between. Such was the one God sent to them. In gentleness and meekness he sent him as a king, sending his son who is a king. He sent him as God. He sent him as man to men. He sent him as Savior. It's obvious, although he doesn't use the name Jesus, which is an interesting issue. None of the apologetics hardly ever use the actual name Jesus. Although he doesn't use the name Jesus, it's quite clear who he's talking about. He spends a significant amount of time in this text emphasizing that the one who has come into this world to reveal the living God is none other than God Himself, the one who made the heavens and the earth and all the things in this universe. He spends considerable time doing that because he knows that the pagan mind to whom he is speaking is one who is convinced that there are divine beings in all that he sees around him. You and I take a walk in the woods, and what we see are trees, and we see rivers and grass and stones, and we know them to be creatures of the one living God, the Creator. The pagan Roman saw gods. There were gods in those rivers, and gods in the trees, and all kinds of divine beings that had to be placated and prayed to. When we go out at night and we look at the stars, if we're far enough away from urban settings, and we can see the night sky undiminished by the artificial light of our cities, and it's a cloudless night and we see the stars, when we look up there, what we know we see are creatures. We see tiny, tiny pricks of light that we know are suns created by the one who created us. When the pagan looked up in those heavens, he saw God. He saw a panoply of divinity in the heavens. And what this author is doing is he is de-divinizing the world. He is seeking to produce in his reader, in his hearer, maybe is a better way to put it, a new understanding of creation. That this creation is not filled with all these panoply of gods, but it is the product of the one true God and of His Son whom He has sent into this world. Christianity then is not ultimately a human attempt to find God. It's not human speculation. It's not philosophical speculation. It's not religious ritual. It is revelation. It is God coming into the midst of blind, darkened men and women and revealing the truth to them. Now, at this point, he begins to raise the question of raise the answer to that other question, why is Christianity appeared now and not formally? A very important philosophical question in the ancient world. In the ancient mind, if something was old, it was true. If something was new, it was false. Everybody knew that. All the ancient Romans and Greek authors knew that. It was an instinctive thing in their culture. You didn't question it. Just as in our culture, is the opposite. There may be a bit of nostalgia for the past, and you get these waves of nostalgia that permeate from time to time our popular culture, but our pundits in our culture, whatever context in which you find them, are really not interested in the past as a vehicle of wisdom. No, the present and the future is what we are concerned about. The past, well, it may be interesting for, you know, those docudramas. It's a kind of thing to while away a few hours. But don't tell me I'm going to read in the writings of somebody in the 1850s to learn wisdom and how to live in 2005, or the 1600s, or the 400s, or the first century A.D. No, put it up on the screen and we'll enjoy it for a little bit and have a bit of nostalgia, etc., etc. But no, it's not a source of wisdom. If it's something is true, it's new in our culture. We want the latest. We're like the Athenians. That I mentioned. But in the ancient world, by and large, this idea, if it's old, it's true. I mean, that's a major apologetic problem for early Christianity. If what you're saying is true, why has nobody ever heard about it before? Why didn't our great-great-great-grandparents ever hear about this? Now, the answer to that is easy. From a biblical standpoint, the answer is, well, our revelation, what we're telling you, is much older than any of the stuff you can throw at us. After all, and the Romans knew roughly when their city was founded, interestingly enough. They dated it the middle of the 8th century B.C. The traditional dating, 753 B.C., is one that has been confirmed by recent archaeology. But biblical revelation goes much further back than that. And Abraham's 2000 B.C. And the author could easily have gone back and pulled all of this history of salvation forward and said, look, our documents and what we're asserting is much older than anything you have. And that's the way a number of early Christian apologists do it. Justin Martyr, Theophilus of Antioch, all do it that way. But this man has cut the ground from under himself because he's had a heavy attack on Judaism. And so what he says then, in essence, he said, well, this is true, but only God only communicated it to his son. And they intended to reveal all this truth, but he waited until we were sunk in the abyss of our sin. The obvious philosophical response to that would be, well, how do I know that? How do I know what you're telling me is true? And you really have to go to the Old Testament to be able to prove that. But although this is a weak point in the book, as he begins to explain the human situation and what God has done about it, there is a fabulous section. He's been emphasizing God had a plan of revelation about himself, but he waited until we were powerless to enter the kingdom, until our sins had piled up and all we could expect was judgment. And then he says this, God did not hate or reject us or bear us ill will. Rather, he was long-suffering, bore with us, and in mercy he took our sins upon himself. He himself gave his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for the godless, the innocent one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible for the corruptible, the immortal for the mortal. For what else was able to cover our sins except his righteousness? In whom could we, who are lawless and godless, have been justified but in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange! Oh, the inscrutable work of God. Oh, blessings beyond all expectation, that the wickedness of many shall be hidden in the one righteous man, and the righteousness of the one should justify the many wicked. It's an incredible statement. It comes right out of the blue after this section, I think, is a bit weak, And then there's this fabulous theological foundation of why Christianity is what it is. It is because God has sent His Son who is holy, who is innocent and righteous, incorruptible, and immortal, and who has died for the godless, the wicked, the unrighteous, the corruptible, and the mortal. He picks up and actually uses exact language from a number of New Testament passages. 1 Peter 3, Romans 5. He emphasizes, in almost what we would describe today as Reformation terms, but they're biblical terms, aren't they? He emphasizes the sweet exchange that takes place, that Christ's death is for us. He takes upon Himself our sins and responsibility for them. He is punished in our stead. His death is substitutionary. It is a ransom for us. And on the other hand, we receive His righteousness. He outlines the whole area of imputation. There are authors today, I'm sure you're aware, who are arguing that imputation is an unbiblical idea. At least the imputation of Christ's act of righteousness. Well, this author, second century author, certainly didn't think so. Where did he find it? He found it in the Scriptures. In fact, if I just quoted that text and said, who said it? I'm quite sure. So, it sounds like Martin Luther. Interesting, as I was working through this, I thought those who argue vehemently for the new perspective on Paul, which is that Paul is not concerned with the whole area of justification by faith alone and imputation. All of those things are Reformation categories. Well, here is a man living in the late second century who's never heard of the Reformation, 1,400 years before Martin Luther, but when he reads the New Testament, he reads it like Luther. It's a fabulous theological foundation. Why is the church what it is? It is what it is because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and His justification of sinners. And His giving to them His righteousness. In the final chapter, which is chapter 10, that chapter runs from what I've looked at from 7 to 9, he now answers the other question, why do Christians love each other the way you do? Well, he's established the foundation. God loved humanity, for whose sake He made the world and to whom He subjected everything in the earth. He gave them reason and intelligence, and they alone have been allowed to look up to Him. He formed them according to His own image. He sent His only begotten Son to them and promised them the kingdom of heaven, and He'll give it to those who have loved Him. Once you have acquired this knowledge, with what joy do you suppose you will be filled? Or how will you love Him who first loved you in such a way? Loving Him, you will imitate His goodness. In other words, what he does here is he's laid the theological foundation for the community we call the church. He's laid the theological foundation for why we love each other the way we do. We love because He first loved us. There's no other way of responding to that love. If you've experienced His love, it changes you from the inside out. You seek to be a person of hate and violence, whether only in your mind and heart. And you're beginning to be transformed into the image of Christ. And you become a lover of other sinners, as God loves them. In other words, what he does then is lay that the whole experience of Christian community is a fruit of justification. But there's one other fruit, and that is praise to God. In the text that I read earlier, you notice as he's going along and he says, for what else was able to cover our sins except His righteousness? In whom could we who are lawless and godless have been justified but in the Son of God alone? Oh, the sweet exchange! Oh, the inscrutable work of God. Oh, blessings beyond all expectation. The man's doing apologetics, but now he's doing worship. And it's such a contrast to a lot of 20th century and early 21st century apologetics that frankly, when you read it, it's true, but it's boring. You read some of our apologists, and all they say is true, but there's no fire there. There's no passion. I can think of one. I will not name him. He's a very well-known conservative evangelical apologist and systematic theologian. And everything he's gotten in his systematic theology is good stuff, but You never get a sense that this man's got any fire for what he's talking about. Prior to probably the 1850s, apologetics and systematic theology was done differently. And this man is illustrative of it. This man is doing Pauline theology. You know Paul, he's going along in Romans and he's outlining the plan of salvation. And then he ends with that marvelous section at the end of chapter 11, all this being scrutable working of God. This is what this man does. What's the fruit of justification? Justification brings about a community we call the church. Brings about men and women who are lovers of sinners and lovers of one another, lovers of their enemies. But it brings about worship and praise, the end towards which God gave his Son. Not simply that sinners might be saved, but that worship might redound to him for all eternity. For all eternity, men and women saying, oh, the sweet exchange. Oh, the inscrutable work of God. Oh, blessings beyond all expectation. Well, may God enable us, as we have thought briefly here about the apologetic work called the Letter to Diognetus, to do that sort of apologetics in our day, to be able to answer the questions that people are asking, to be bold, and sometimes in your face, in a good sense, but also winsome, and for our apologetics to be laced with doxology and worship and praise. May God enable it to be so. Amen.